Once again, I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 as we continue to make our way through this gospel account. John chapter 15, we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 11, though I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 15 through verse 11. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We've spent a couple of weeks at this portion of John's gospel in chapter 15 with a reasonably well-known passage where Christ presents himself as the vine and he tells us we are the branches. And even last week, as we looked at this, we talked about the reality of the necessity of abiding in Christ. But of course, the question is, what does that exactly mean? Well, I don't know that I'll give a full answer or that even in this small passage that we get a complete answer, but it does give us direction. Now, to remind you, it is important to remember the overall context of what is taking place. It's important to remember, especially as you read your Bibles and you're trying to understand what is being said, what God would have you learn, that you understand the context in which the text you're reading comes to us. This is the last few hours before Jesus goes to the garden, goes and gets betrayed. He's arrested. And so this is the time where Jesus is spending with his disciples, giving them comfort, preparing them for the day when Jesus would depart from their midst. And he's encouraging them. He's reminding them that it's actually a good thing that he goes so that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, would come, that other helper who is like Jesus, to give them strength, to give them comfort, to help remind them that in every situation, Christ really is present. And we've seen, especially as we've gone through chapter 14 and now this front half of chapter 15, the importance of that for you and for me, because we live in a day where Christ is not physically present with us. And it's actually for our good. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, but he has poured out his Spirit upon us and in us. But that's something we tend to forget. We tend to forget because we tend to emphasize what we see not what we believe. We need to remember that what we should see through the eyes of faith, not the eyes in our head. It's very easy to become discouraged and panic when you turn on the news, especially this week, as we see the events happening over in Eastern Europe currently. And yet, the Spirit has been given to us to remind us that Christ Jesus reigns supreme, and we need not worry. We ought to pray in earnest, yes, but we need not panic. We need not worry. Christ is not being removed from his throne. But as we've seen in the past couple of weeks, there is responsibility on our part. We're told of what God does. Christ is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser. We are told we ought to abide in him so that we would bear fruit. There is no bearing of fruit unless we abide in the vine. We do not bear Christian fruit unless we abide in Christ. And those that do not bear fruit, though they may visibly be a part of the church, visibly appear to be a part of the kingdom, they will be taken away. They will wither, they will die, and they will be burned. Christ pulls no punches. But as we come to today's text, we come to a passage that sort of unpacks a bit more what it looks like to abide in Christ. And, of course, the blessing that comes from abiding with Christ, in Christ. That's what I hope to show this morning out of verses 8 through 11 is simply this, that Christians will have joy and will glorify God by abiding in Christ's love through keeping his commandments. That sounds like works righteousness. Christians will have joy and will glorify God by abiding in Christ's love through keeping his commandments. We're going to look at this under two basic headings. First of all, we'll look at the Father's glory. And then secondly, we'll look at the Son's joy. And I will tell you, I changed that just this morning. The Father's glory and the Son's joy. So first of all, the Father's glory. Look again at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. By this my Father is glorified. We frequently speak of the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Even unreformed, non-reformed Christians know this. They will gladly sign on to this, though they may not be reformed, though they may not be Calvinistic, though they may not be Presbyterian, they will agree with this wholeheartedly. And so the question for you and for me always at the Christian, well, how do we go about glorifying God? How do we do this? Well, Jesus, in part, in this passage, helps give us an answer. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't like it. We'll come to it. But by this, my Father is glorified. And remember, this is in the midst of Christ comforting his disciples, encouraging them, preparing for his departure. And so he does that by coming back to their chief purpose, glorify God. And of course, by implication, enjoy him forever. That comes at verse 11. Christ is still concerned about his Father's glory. Christ knows what's about to happen to him. And his number one concern is not even his disciples. It's the glory of God. Christ is still concerned about his Father's glory above all else. And he is concerned with respect to his disciples that they glorify him too. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You want to glorify God? Here's how Christ begins to answer that question for you. How do I glorify God? You need to bear much fruit. Well, I'm doing okay. No, that's not good enough. There's a certain sense where you should never be satisfied with the fruit that you bear. Yes, but I'm a sinner. God knows I struggle with sin day in and day out. And that's true, we do. But that actually should motivate us more to seek to bear more fruit. Rather than discourage us, it should press us on to be more Christ-like, to glorify him. Christ says it's not, we glorify God not by bearing a little fruit, but by bearing much fruit. By way of example, we're familiar with the passage in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And we look at that as some sort of a checklist. Well, I'm pretty good with this fruit and that fruit and that. I struggle with these over here, but I'm good with these. First of all, I think you should read the text carefully because it's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. We need to bear it all. And it's not even a complete list. You understand that. As you read Paul's other epistles and you read the other apostles' epistles, you come to realize that Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't even give us a complete list. It's a great starting point, though. Bear much fruit. And we've seen, even looking here at John 15 the past 2 weeks, the need for bearing fruit and the need for abiding in Christ in order to bear fruit. You wish to bear fruit. Well, I'm not bearing fruit like I should. Then you need to ask yourself, am I abiding in Christ as he told us? Those who abide in Christ will bear fruit. You will not bear fruit if you're not abiding in Christ. And we remember that Christ is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser. And those that do bear fruit, what does a vine dresser do? He prunes. He prunes those branches. And as we saw, for you and for me, we would rather not be pruned. It sounds great, but sometimes it's painful because the parts of us that are still ineffective cling to us and they need to come off. It's like cleaning out an infection. It can be painful, but it needs to be done, so that we're healthier and we bear more fruit in Christ and Christ in you. That's how you bear much fruit. And it is by this that the Father is glorified. You cannot separate our bearing of fruit from our abiding in Christ. You want to bear much fruit? You need to abide much in Christ. But notice also what Jesus says. You see here, in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, the interesting thing here is ESV puts here the word proves, so proves. Now, it's an interpretive thing, and it's understandable, but the word proves is not there. In fact, the word that's there is simply one of the Greek to be verbs. And so, woodenly, if you just want to just look at it word for word, it reads something like this: you will become my disciples. Now, if you were to translate it very woodenly like that, that might lead to some confusion. Wait a second. If I'm in the vine, I'm already a disciple. If I'm in Christ, I'm already a disciple, and I'll bear fruit. How will I then become a disciple? It makes it sound like in order to become a disciple, I've got to first bear fruit. But of course, as good Calvinists, we know we're not going to bear fruit if we're not first a disciple and we rely on Christ. How do we understand this? Well, let me put it to you this way. Let me put it in a somewhat negative slant. We understand that if we fall into sin and we don't repent, we'll just continue to spiral more and more downward, and we become more and more like a sinner. We see this in Israel's history. I mean, that's what the book of Judges is. Just this continual downward spiral of wickedness and sin. Positively, the more you abide in Christ, more and more you become his disciple. You become more and more like him. It's not that you're not a disciple and then you bear fruit and you become one. It's that it's the idea of it takes a disciple to become a disciple. You become more and more a disciple of Christ. You demonstrate it. So proves, as the ESV has it, is not necessarily a bad understanding as an interpretation, because that is what it does. But ultimately, more and more, as you abide in him and as you bear much fruit, you demonstrate and become even more and more like Christ. It becomes apparent. You know a good tree. Well, that's a good tree. Look at that fruit. Doesn't it look delicious? That tree over there, well, it's got some fruit, but they're not that big. It's not that juicy looking. It's not all that shiny either. You become more and more what you were meant to be, abiding in Christ, bearing that fruit, and you become more and more like a disciple you should be. So prove is understandable, but not quite accurate. Well, Jesus continues here in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me. And so we come back to the reality that Jesus Christ is loved by the Father. God the Father loves God the Son. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 35. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 20. We saw it again back in chapter 10, verse 15. Somewhat implicitly there, verse 15. And then explicitly again in 10, 17. We saw it at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. We saw it at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. As the Father loves me, there can be no doubt and no minimizing the reality of the Father's love for the Son. Why? Because as we saw in chapter 10, 17, the Son lays down his life for the sheep. And the Son laid down his life for the sheep in obedience to the Father. How do you glorify God? Obedience. Obedience. Not to be saved, but because your obedience is a demonstration of the grace that God has shown in your life, and it is a fruit of that salvation, and you obey joyfully. He laid down his life for the sheep. The Son, of course, is most worthy of the Father's love. And here's what Jesus says. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now, it's interesting because if we think about this, the Son's love for us on a broader spectrum, the Son's love for us is also a love of pity and compassion. because we're weak, we're sinners. But I don't think that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Since he is making the comparison of as the Father loved me, so I love you. The Father does not show pity or compassion to the Son. The Father delights in the Son. And in that way, the Son delights in us. Can you imagine? Our Savior, the Son of God, delights in us. As the Father loves the Son, so he loves us. Now, of course, his love, if we go outside of this specific text, involves pity, involves compassion. But the comparison here is meant to encourage us. Christ delights in us. And that is just something that is truly amazing. Because we know we need pity and compassion. There's stuff in us that's not all that delightful. And yet he takes the light in us. As the Father loves him, the Son, so he loves us. And what does Christ say in response? Though the word is not there, it sure feels like a therefore is implied. Therefore, abide in my love. Abide in my love. This could be taken two different ways. And you may ask yourself, well, which way should we take it? The answer is yes. Take it both ways. It could be abide in love, in Christ's love. That is, we love Christ. And that's certainly true. But it's also abide in the reality that Christ delights in you. You live in Christ because he delights in you. And this despite ourselves. I don't think we can emphasize that juxtaposition, if you will, enough. We're weak sinners that fail every single day, and yet, as the Father loves the Son, as the Father delights in the Son, so the Son loves us and delights in us. You know, it's hard to love people that are mean to us, right? Yeah, we know that. We know that's true. It's hard to love somebody who continually puts you down, who continually ignores you. And yet Christ is saying he delights in us. How then could we not abide in his love? And you understand that all of this is for the glory of the Father. God loves the Father, loves God the Son. God the Son loves us. And this is a part of what glorifies the Father. You see, again, how salvation and grace is all of God. And that, of course, leads to the responsibility on our part to abide in him, dwell in him, remain in him, rest on him, lean on him, depend on him. We could go on and on. Everything we are must derive from him. How we think, how we act, how we live must depend on him. That's in part what it means to abide in him. And all of this is for the Father's glory. Well, this brings us to our second point, the son's joy. Look now at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, the first portion of verse 10 is not unlike what we saw earlier in here in John chapter 15. If you abide in me, you will keep my commandments. And we saw that even earlier in the previous, in verse 1, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, here Christ transfers those. He switches, which shows that it works both ways. Those of you that have taken logic, you know that now we've got one of these situations that it works both ways. Verse 10 again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, they work both ways. How do we abide in Christ? The simple answer, yes, it really is simple. Keep his commandments. I thought you said it was simple. Well, it is. The concept is simple. But it becomes so difficult because we deal with that pollution of sin. We struggle with seeking to abide in Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And abiding in my love is clearly connected, synonymous with abiding in him. Abiding in God's love always involves keeping God's commandments. So even in this passage, as I've said before, where we've got comfort, where we've got encouragement, that the Spirit's going to be upon them from what we saw in chapter 14. We'll see it again even. That Christ will be with them. They still have responsibility to love God and keep his commandments. Keeping the commandments of Christ. Too many say that loving Christ is merely resting on his work. Now, that is true. Loving Christ does mean we rest upon his finished work for us. We cannot minimize that, but we cannot isolate it either. And that's the problem too many Christians, professing Christians, and even too many men in pulpits will do. They just say to love Christ is just rest on his finished work. You do that, you're fine. It's similar to when we say your sanctification is just remembering that you're justified. No, it's not. Certainly it involves that, but it's not only that. So it is here. Abiding in God's love, abiding in Christ's love involves keeping his commandments. Christ makes that clear here. Christ doesn't say abiding in my love means just resting on my finished work. He makes it clear the necessity of keeping a commandment so that you abide in his love. It works both ways, and hence we have that upward spiral, if you will, of becoming more and more his disciple by abiding in his love and by keeping his commandments. Every time you obey the commands of Christ, you become a disciple again, as it were. You become more of a disciple. You become more like him. And after all, that's what being a disciple is all about, being like him. It's following him, imitating him. Keep his commandments. Thus, one of the key answers to the question of what does it mean to abide in Christ is simply this: keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. And Christ has here also another comparison, similar to what we saw in verse 8. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He sets forth the relationship that he has with the Father again as an example for us. Just as, inasmuch as, the Son keeps the commandments of the Father. The Son, according to his human nature, to use technical Christological language, the Son, according to his human nature, kept his Father's commands. And according to his human nature, made himself a servant, made himself under the law, was submissive in this sense, because he had to be like us. So that he could redeem us. And most especially, he kept his Father's commands by living and dying for sinners like you and me. This is Paul's point in that wonderful Christ hymn of Philippians 2. He became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Obedient to whom? To his heavenly Father. As we've seen throughout John's gospel, Christ came to do the will of his Father. Just as the Son does what the Father commands, so we who abide in Christ, abide in his love, obey Christ's commands. That's how we glorify God. The Son demonstrates his abiding in his Father's love by living in obedience to the Father. We demonstrate our abiding in Christ and in his love by living in obedience to his commands. But Christ does something else, not just this. In verse 11, there's more to this. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be filled. Again, these things I have spoken. Words or similar words that we've seen before. In other contexts, it's Jesus is telling these things. I'm telling you these things now so that when it does happen, you'll believe. And I think that's implied here. But he gets more to the point. These things I have spoken so that my joy would be in you and that your joy may be full. As we think about this, what is Jesus trying to do here for his disciples and for you and for me? He's trying to remind us through this teaching of abiding in him and seeking to glorify the Father and seeking to live in obedience to his commands, that this is where true joy is found. The temptation is, without seeing Christ with our physical eyes, to flee after the supposed joys of this world. Christ is saying, these things I have spoken, these things that he is speaking to each of us is so that his joy would be in us. His joy, as opposed to the world offering joy that they bring. The world just gives instantaneous pleasure. Christ gives joy. And joy is beyond happiness. You think of the Beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. Blessed, the word there could be translated happy, but it's happiness is just a natural reaction to something pleasurable. Whether good or evil, it's a natural reaction, but joy is more of a state of being. Yes, we have related verbs that are action. Rejoice, express your joy. But joy is more of a state of being. And my friends, we ought to take joy in the fact that Christ delights in us, that we abide in his love if we keep his commandments. These things will increase our joy. Now, of course, from a practical standpoint and living in the everyday, this is the principle. Why does it seem so hard for Christians to experience and know joy? It's not because Christ's promises fail. So I start you off gently. The reason why we struggle with joy is because we want so badly to cling to our old ways. The old man wages war within us. When instead we should rejoice. We should have Christ's joy in us. You see, this is the second part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism question. Glorify God and enjoy him. Even as the Son glorifies God and enjoys his Heavenly Father and also delights in us. So the joy that we have, the joy that is even spoken of here, is not even just our joy, because it's Christ's joy in us, Christ's delighting in us, even as we reflect that delight, reflect that joy in being joyful ourselves. So are you saying that just simply obeying Christ's commands can bring joy? Well, yes, but also with the understanding that it's not going to be easy, not because the promise is difficult in and of itself, but because we struggle with sin day in and day out. It wages war within us. You know, even this principle of obedience and having a more joyful countenance goes back to Genesis chapter 4. When Cain was jealous of Abel, God said to him, warned him, and I'm paraphrasing, "Do what is right, and your face will be lifted up." We know that he didn't do what was right. Sin was crouching at the door. Sin's desire was over him. And so the question for you and for me is, how do we find this joy? Well, brothers and sisters, we abide in Christ. Dwell in Christ. Remain in Christ. Lean on Christ. And obey his commands. It's not going to be a switch. I mean, there are exceptions. Some people, they'll find it instantly. But that's a testimony to God's grace. But ordinarily, because we need pruning, it takes a little while. And sometimes it's a bit painful. And you know what, brothers and sisters? We shouldn't minimize that. I think too often, as much of Christendom tries to evangelize, it almost always sounds like if you become a Christian, all your problems will disappear. You'll be filled with joy. Well, you can. But frequently, it's a struggle. And I've heard from some of you, you recognize the reality that, you know what? It actually became more difficult when I became a Christian. But it's always fascinating to me that people who later in their lives, their adult lives, they become Christians. And yes, it becomes even more of a struggle in their lives, dealing with the effects of sin, dealing with their own sin, their families and friends rejecting them for their confession of Christ, and that's hard. And yet it always amazes me that such people can be filled with joy. Because they abide in Christ. They have Christ's joy abiding in them. They seek to live in obedience to Christ because of what Christ has done. You see, our obedience to Christ should be something like the prostitute who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She loved much because she was forgiven much. And our love of God should be reflective of the love that he has shown us. And that demonstrates itself in our loving obedience to his commands. Abiding in Christ, abiding in his love, means living in obedience to his commands. Now, my friends, that might seem discouraging because we know our hearts. Well, first of all, let me remind you, you really don't know your heart like you should. But I get what you, but I get it. We know our hearts. Abide in Christ and know him. Know his love. Know his grace that overcomes. Know that the Father, the vine dresser, is actually pruning you. And these are all good things, because they conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, the one who delights in us. This brings glory to God. Abiding in Christ's love, keeping his commandments, that our joy may be full, not partial, but full. And sometimes our joy is not full because we're filling it with the worldly things. Your joy should be full of Christ and what he's done. The eyes of faith should be fixated on his beauty and his excellence and his delight in us, that Christ would delight in sinners like you and me. And never cast us off. So keep Christ's commandments because he delights in you. If that's not a motivator, I don't know what is. Abide in him. Yes, we're branches. We depend upon Christ. But that's the point. Depend on Christ. That your joy, Christ's joy would be in you, and that joy would be to its fullest expression as you seek to obey him and serve him in this darkened world. Christ will never let you go. He loved you. He died for you. He delights in you. That should give us, well, if I could put it this way, not just feelings of joy, but incredible feelings of comfort. No matter what this world throws at us, no matter what we see happening on the news, whether it's behind green screens or whatever, Christ's joy in you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we do give you thanks for Christ's words to us, that we glorify you as we bear fruit, and become more and more Christ's disciples. That even as you delight in your Son, so the Son delights and loves us. Lord, help us, enable us to see that truth, that we would abide in the love of Christ. Help us to keep your commandments, even as Christ kept your commandments. Lord, may Christ's joy be in us, and that our joy would be full. Fill us with that joy. Enable us more and more to live out in obedience to Christ's commands and more become his disciples. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take your Psalter hymnal now and turn to hymn number